So we've just concluded, not breaking news, I'm quite sure, but we've just concluded 2017. That's not the revelation that I have this morning. But it doesn't require a lot of treatment. Let's just say that. But I don't know if we were, if it was in our minds, I don't know if we were thinking about the significance of 2017 with regard to history, and in particular, church history. But the reality is, the fact is, the historical fact is, in 2017 was the 500-year anniversary of something very significant, a significant event in God and in the grace of God with regard to a particular visitation on the earth. And just out of curiosity, have you thought about that? Were you thinking about it last year? Were you thinking about the significance of a 500-year anniversary of anything, but particularly the significance of a 500-year anniversary in the history of the church, the body of Christ, the move of God, and so forth? Some heads are nodding. But let's do this. Let's not assume that we're all tracking with a kind of a full view of the thought that I'm portraying or putting forth. In 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany, a Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther said something similar to what Popeye the Sailor Man said. "That's all I can stands, and I can't stands no more." And as a result of, obviously it wasn't spontaneous of Luther on that day. That wasn't a spontaneous action on his part. He had obviously given much thought and study. He had obviously observed the condition of the clergy of his day, of the operation of the church as it was known to him in its day. And he saw what he felt very strongly to be some misguided attempt at representing God to the people of God. And for that reason, he wrote a thesis containing 96 points and nailed that thesis on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. That was kind of, in our vernacular today, that would have been the equivalent of a West Texas throwdown. That was a challenge. That was a come out and let's talk about it day. Again, 1517, last year, 2017, 500 years later. My word about that this morning is for us to recall, for us to remember that of the 96 points in Luther's thesis, there were two main points, two that were particularly underscored, that cut across the grain of common Catholic doctrine of the day. And those two main points in that thesis were this. Number one, justification by faith. Very often we are confronted with the confusion of our day, confusion that's in the world. And such things will often be said about many roads to heaven. And all of this is the same God. We're all serving the same God, and this and that. I think there's a spirit of error afoot that would seek to draw us off of the centrality of the truth that there is no other way than Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am not a way, not one of the ways. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus said, I am the door. Not a door, not one of the doors, but the door. So, justification by faith, Luther's attempt was to stand up a sound doctrine and herald or cry out, if you will, the truth that there's only one way. And that way was not as was commonly considered and thought in his day. It was not the way of works, though works is certainly complementary and certainly a part and portion of any healthy believer's life. Faith without works is dead. So works has its place, but we don't work our way anywhere. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. We work because it's the way of a healthy body is to be active. Your physical body, a healthy body, will be known in part by its ability to be active and fruitful and work. So justification by faith. The second of these two main and primary points that Luther wanted to establish was the priesthood of every believer. Some would question when we gather in these times such as today, why, as a leader, why do I let this banter go on so long? I think I heard one of y'all say that in the spirit earlier today. It was Gretchen. No, it couldn't have been Gretchen. Dan, this time, Gretchen has been exonerated because she wasn't here as a witness. Why do you let this go on so long? I mean, after all, in the publication, it states that you start the meeting at 10. And here it is, 10 minutes until 11, and the meeting hasn't started yet. And to that person, I simply say, well, actually it has. Because if you would take the time to simply observe what's going on, if you would take the time to observe what's going on, here's what you'll see over in that corner of the dining room, back in the corner of the kitchen, over here in some part of this room. You'll see clusters of people. You'll see one-on-one, and you'll see a variety of arrangements where people have kind of drawn together, and there's all sorts of ministry and fellowship taking place. And after all, that's actually what we planted this work to, with the intention of seeing that kind of fruit. Why? Because as for me, and I'm not saying you don't, but I'm declaring something again today. I'm making sure that the principalities and the powers understand how seriously committed I still am to this truth. As for me, I actually believe in the priesthood of every believer. I believe it so much, I've staked my name and reputation on it. I believe it so much, I've given my life for not my ministry, because my ministry is not worth anybody giving their life for. But I've actually given my life for the Lord's ministry. to the Lord's body and the Lord's house to see people just like you established in your priesthood. So let's, by way of review, and certainly there are some in the room today who this may be new for, some that that listen to this message, that this message may be quite unusual for them. But for many, if not most of us, this will simply be a review. The house of God. If we go back to, someone in the room will recall a conversation we had earlier this week in which we cited the scripture passage beginning in Exodus chapter 19. You see, Luther's premise wasn't a new idea. Luther's thesis, and particularly the priesthood of every believer, was not a new idea. Luther knew and understood that it wasn't even his idea and his view and his point wasn't even just simply a New Testament point in reality. That it could it predated the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament. But well beyond that, we could go all the way back and say this is eternal truth. But let's begin by picking up in Exodus chapter 19, where the initial public offering, here was an IPO, an initial public offering of a kingdom of priests. Now, we're not going to take the time to delve too deeply in the aspect or the discussion of the priesthood, but sufficient to say there was a priesthood that pre-existed the Levitical. The Levitical was not the original priesthood. It was the original established religious priesthood. But it was not the original priesthood. We know that because in Genesis chapter 13, there was this mystical character that showed up named Melchizedek. And we know that Melchizedek was referred to as the priest of the Most High God. And let me also, at this point, remind you that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not a Levite. And it's interesting, again, to tie back into some conversations from earlier in the week. John the Baptist was a qualified priest by birth. John's father was a priest. If John's father was a priest, John's father was a Levite. John was a qualified priest. But John abandoned the Levitical priesthood to stand in a place for God to be the one that was the forerunner for and to Christ. So here's a Levite bringing in one who becomes a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So suffice it to say, there was a priesthood that predated the Levitical. So we find the Levitical and the establishment of the Levitical priest. And by way of clarity, let me say, the Levitical, when we speak of or about the Levitical, we're talking about those who were born in one of the 12 tribes of Israel, that being specifically the tribe of Levi. So the priests were to come, the priesthood and the family of priests were to come through Aaron, and Aaron was one who was born in the tribe of Levi. Now, but remember, My language, and remember my explanation of the Levitical priesthood being the first established religious priesthood or order of priests. So back to now the reference of Exodus chapter 19. with the original or the initial public offering for the entire nation of Israel, all of the people of Israel, to become a kingdom of priests. Does anyone have that passage in front of them? I can certainly look it up quickly, but if you've already got that passage in front of you, just where God tells Moses that his intention is to make, it's in 6 maybe, verse 6 of Exodus 19.
And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
So here's the picture. Here's the context. On Mount Sinai, God calls Moses up on the mountain. Now, look. Think with me. Could God call Moses anywhere? So let's wind it back a little further than that. Is God God? So God can call Moses anywhere to have a conversation, right? But God specifically calls Moses up on a mountain. I mean, are you like me? Do you ask these questions in your head? Why? Why a mountain? Why not down in the basin? Why not down in the valley? Why not up a tall pine tree? I mean, why not anywhere? Because after all, God is God. Why a mountain? Simply put, because a mountain is a picture of a kingdom. Now here's God. In fact, you'll find such references as in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and in the book of Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the top of all of the other mountains. What is significant about a mountain? A mountain is a picture of a kingdom. If anybody has faith, Jesus said, he can say to this mountain. What is Jesus saying? He's saying what John said on the Isle of Patmos. John recorded on the Isle of Patmos that all of the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Every mountain. Humor me, if you will. I'm thinking about the flood. I'm thinking about Noah. I'm thinking about the water as it rose. And it rained, water came down, but also it says all of the depths broke up. So the water came from below and the water came from above. And the scripture tells us with regard to the flood that every mountain was covered and every hill was covered. Everything got submerged. Everything was under water. If you and I have ever lived in a day that the kingdoms of the earth are being shaken and there's a deluge of trouble in the earth, we're living in that day. I mean, you cannot turn on cable news for 5 minutes until you hear of trouble in the earth, trouble in the nations, trouble in the corporate world, trouble with this kind of problems and these kinds of exposures, and all of this is happening on our watch. Why? Because, here's why, because God is shaking everything. He's going to shake everything that can be shaken. And We were just having a conversation yesterday with some people in which we quoted Jesus' words when he said, no one can serve God and mammon. You either love one, and you're going to love one and hate the other. Mammon. And the conversation that we had to do with what exactly is mammon. Not just money. It's confidence. God's not for or against money. God is against us having any other gods but Him. God is against us putting our confidence and placing our confidence and our hope in anything other than Him. So, here we go with this priesthood, this offering. Moses called upon the mountain to actually have a conversation and a dialogue and receive instruction from God. And when this occurred, by the way, this was only 3 months this side of the Red Sea. They were only 3 months out of Egypt when this happened. So you know this was a priority to God. It wasn't years and years and years later. It was just 3 months outside of Egypt that God calls Moses up onto a mountain. And when he does, he said, "This is what I want you to say to all of Israel." All of Israel. Everybody say, "All of Israel."
All of Israel.
I want you to say this to everybody. Don't just say it to... By the way, hey, incidentally, this priesthood that predates in the King James text, God tells Moses to call the priests. What priests? If there are no priests, why would God tell Moses to call the priests? But in this text, in this actual context, the reference is to the elder, or to the older, or to the heads of the tribes. God said to Moses, "Tell them this." So there's language in the text that refers to elders, the elders of Israel. And certainly we would say in our understanding today, an elder would be someone who's chronologically older. But in terms of a person being a spiritual elder, we would certainly want to suggest that that part of what we would be looking for if we were to consider someone a spiritual elder is spiritual maturity, spiritual wisdom, an understanding of the ways of God, a relationship with God, a relationship with Christ and the body of Christ. We would expect some experience. We would expect some wisdom. We would expect to, before we made reference to a person being a spiritual elder, we would have some prerequisites. We would lay down in our own minds a certain set of requirements. So God said to Moses, "Tell the elders this, tell the priests this, and eventually tell it to all of Israel that get ready. Get ready. Go tell them to consecrate themselves. Go tell them to make ready, because in 3 days," can you imagine God saying to you, "Dan, you get ready, because in 3 days, I'm coming to meet with you." And on the one hand, you know, charismatically and religiously, we would say, "Yippee-yi-yo-ki-yay, God's coming to my house." But we also need to be realistic, and we need to be honest, that that's a fearful thought. That when God says, "In 3 days, I'm going to come down among the people in 3 days, and this is my intention. I'm inviting everybody to come, all of Israel to come, and I'm going to make all of Israel..." All of Israel is a peculiar people, and I'm going to make them a kingdom, all of them, a kingdom of priests. Now, who's familiar with the story, Exodus 19 and 20? Who's familiar with the rest of the story? On day three, when God comes down, and the language is quite dramatic. The language of Scripture is quite dramatic. The mountain was shaking. There was a dark cloud and a mist. There was the sounds of trumpets. There was thunder and lightning. Again, very dramatic picture. And this was the day. Now remember, this was the day that God intended to make all of Israel, ordain all of Israel into a kingdom of priests. And what happened, Carla? Everybody hear that? Read the story. Read it for yourself. Exodus 19 and 20. Read it for yourself. And this is what you will find. That the offering extended by God was rejected by the people of Israel because of fear. So, I'm laboring here to tie this in to the place of the beginning of the gathering today. 500 years, an anniversary, a milestone in history, an anniversary of a very unique kind. 500 year anniversary, Martin Luther, priesthood of every believer. My attempt here is to not only remind us that this was not a new idea for Luther, it's not a new idea for us. It predates and goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, 3 months this side of the Red Sea, when the people had just in 90 days prior been delivered out of Pharaoh's hard bondage, out of Egyptian bondage, where they had lived and existed for some 420 or 30 years. And now, 90 days this side of the Red Sea, God's intention is to offer to make all of them priests. Certainly, I would say not for us, but how often do we bump into people when the word priest or the nomenclature priest is used, people are seeing what they view or their description of a priest, a person, you know, a guy with a collar, right? But the truth is, not only is this offering made to all of Israel, and by the way, Let us not be remiss at this point. Let's make sure at this point that you and I understand that the full offering is now available, not limited to only Israelites. Because now this full offering of the priesthood of every believer is available to all who are in Christ. Peter picked up on this theme and actually echoed the very thing that God said on the mountain to Moses in Exodus 19. The Apostle Peter echoes to the New Testament saints or the New Testament believers in 1 Peter. A peculiar people. A royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation, Peter said. All of you are priests. So, from the beginning, we've been saying, we have heralded the message of a priesthood of every believer. So, earlier today, when I looked around in the kitchen, in the dining room, in the den, in the living room, I see priests ministering to priests. And I think, frankly, we miss all sorts of opportunities to function in priesthood on a daily basis. I think we do that not because we're wicked or evil or even irresponsible, but I think the design of the culture is to busy us and occupy us to such a way, or in such a way, so that we're distracted. We're kind of missing in action. We're going about the routine of the day. We're going about the business of the day. And as the Scripture suggests, we forget who we are. I said to Melinda just yesterday, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. God has put you in that place as a forerunner, as one who carries the grace of God. You're there as a grace carrier. You're not there just simply as a this or a that. And look, let me just say this to you, and maybe this feels challenging a bit, but my attempt is to help you and kind of stand you up more in who you are. People may not even realize who you are. And quite often do not. But that doesn't change who you are. Unless you permit it to change who you are to them. That doesn't materially change who you are. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. So it doesn't materially change what you are or who you are, but it may in fact change what and who you are to that person. So don't permit that to happen in your life. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. As he being Jesus in the text, as he is, so are we in the world. If Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, then I can boldly declare to you today that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end, no father, no mother. In other words, eternal, 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 eternal. No limitations. No beginning and no end. Simply the language there is the picture of without limitation. The grace that God has put in you is limited and limitless. Because you're not called to be everything to everybody. You're not called to go everywhere and do everything. But where you are called and where you are sent, you are sent and called with a limitless grace in that place and to those persons. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you break the door down with guns blazing, or you pin somebody down and put your foot on their neck to preach them the gospel right quick. It doesn't mean any of that, does it? No, that's what we thought and the kinds of things that we did when we were young. But now we understand that we're called to represent our Father. We're sent to represent our Father, and we only say what we hear our Father saying. But make no mistake, you are there wherever there is for you. And God in His economy spreads us out So there is everywhere. God has a presence everywhere. He has a word walking and a word talking and grace everywhere and in every place. But make no mistake, when you are there, you're there as grace. When you are there as salt and light. Whether you're completely received or completely rejected. And certainly we hope it's the former. You know, we like to get along, and you know, can't we just all get along? Don't understand why everybody doesn't love me like I love me. I mean, I'm a great person, and I merit everyone's love and acceptance. But it doesn't always work out quite that way, does it? Let me tell you what one of the primary traps that snares that our enemy has laid for us and laid for the body of Christ is fully in operation today. It's the erroneous distinction between secular and sacred. That's an erroneous distinction. That's a distinction that actually does not exist. And yet, the enemy, our enemy in fact, will insist that it actually does exist. And what that will end up, and what it often does end up meaning for many of our brothers and sisters, is a mindset and a mentality that says and holds to the view that this person or that person, man or woman, sister or brother, is just a secular man or a secular woman. In other words, after all, everybody knows who that person is, and we know he's a medical doctor. We know that person to be a counselor. We know that person to be someone in the financial services business. And who in their right mind could ever dream that a person in financial services would actually be functioning as a minister of Christ? You understand these things to be so. In other words, we're far too often confronted with the idea that in order for anyone to receive any kind of spiritual ministry that's valuable or trustworthy, that we have to go and track down a licensed clergyman. That we have to go and find someone who's been off to theological school and gotten some measure of training here or there and come back home as those, and I'm not suggesting that those are bad things in and of themselves, so don't take it that way. If that's the way the Lord directs a person, then we pray for them and very often give to them and bless them on their way. But it's not, that is not to say, nor should it be mistaken to mean, that we believe that everybody needs to go that direction. You know, when I got saved as a Southern Baptist, a young man, 20 and a half years old, wonderful people, absolutely incredible folks. My love and admiration, my appreciation still is with those folks to this very day. They're the ones that continued to come down my driveway and knock on my door to share the gospel with me. And so I appreciate those folks. And when I was received into that sheepfold, that organization, that group of people, they were doing the absolute very best they knew to do. So I don't appreciate a negative tone with reference to brethren who love God and who are doing the very best they can with what they have. Now, again, but that doesn't mean that today I would agree doctrinally and I would agree with that experience fully and completely, because I continued to grow. My point, though, is this. I was up and coming. I was very quickly in their ranks, and I would say I was a good sized fish in a really small pond, because I was in my hometown. And if any of you have ever been to my hometown, you couldn't wait to get out of my hometown. But when I was there, having been received by those brethren, they saw something in me. They recognized something in me. And they were doing their best to attempt to nurture what they saw in me. So I tell people, you know, I was all staged up to go to Louisiana College. I mean, you know, if you're Southern Baptist, I mean, man, if you're Southern Baptist in Louisiana, you just go to Louisiana College. That's where you go. Back in those days. And I was right on the precipice of packing a bag to head to Louisiana College when I had another encounter with God that rocked my world and set me in a place of experience and experiencing some things in God that my beloved brethren didn't agree with. And, you know, it's kind of like when I experienced it, the train left the station. And, you know, the guy, the caveman that's cooking, cooking meat, Tyrannosaurus or whatever, flank steak, on fire, the fellow next door that's never seen fire, whether he believes in fire or not, the cave guy that's cooking the Tyrannosaurus flank steak over an open flame has an experience that the other guy doesn't have. So the larger point there is simply to say, just because you haven't had the experience gives you no right to disagree with it. You might want to go back to the book. So the long and short simply was, I had a second encounter with God. I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, because I saw something in some people that I wasn't day-to-day observing in my beloved Southern Baptist brethren. And the result was that I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it set me in a place of a hunger and a thirst like I did not know was even possible. And very quickly, I was growing, and we were seeing people come to Christ, and I thought I was doing everyone a favor by sharing with those folks that were coming about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and some of them had received the baptism, and there was a small group of us that were just on fire for God, and we thought we were like, just, this is just incredible, this is wonderful, everybody's going to love this. Everybody didn't love it. And it wasn't very long before I got the left foot of fellowship. You know, not the right hand, but the left foot. And all of that to say, that started me on a journey of having a hunger to know about my calling. And I had a number of dreams and various other experiences that were very vivid and poignant to me. And I had an inward understanding of a calling that I knew absolutely nothing about. I didn't know what to do next. But it put me in quest mode. It put me in search mode. And I began to search out people that I had a witness in my heart with, a similarity in the spirit with, that I felt could help me better understand my calling. Now, all of this, to broaden this back out to all of us, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We say, I've been saying, we've been saying, all of this time, all are called. Well, he has a great calling on his life. I don't use that kind of language. You'll never hear me say those kinds of things. Because the moment we say he has a great calling on his life, it sets up, it opens a way for competition to come in. Because if he has a great calling, what's everybody else's calling? If she has an incredible gifting, what is your gifting? See? So it sets up comparison, and it sets up the wrong kind of atmosphere in the body of Christ. We ought to be cheering for one another. However you're called, however you're hardwired, however whatever your gift is, whatever your calling is, everyone is supposed to make their calling and election sure. Everyone is supposed to make full proof of their ministry. You are called as a full-time minister. You're called as a priest in the eternal order of Melchizedek, just like your older brother, Jesus. Jesus is that priest forever. He's also your eternal father, but he's your older brother. Like he's a lamb and a lion. Like he's a door and the light. So, this is the nature of God in human form. So, I encourage you to remember who you are. I encourage you to remember who we are. Don't forget about us. Don't forget about me. See, one of the things that we ought to be constantly aware of, one of the things that we ought to be thinking about, is that the culture of the kingdom of God, this is a message that's sent, today's message is a message that is central to the larger topic of the kingdom of God. Because, after all, what comprises the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God full of? Well, it's full of priests. The kingdom is full of priests. And that's why, as I look around the room here, even in this microcosm, this really small sampling of persons in the body of Christ, I see prophetic, I see prophets, I see counsel, I see wisdom, I see teaching, I see all manner and variety of the gifts of God residentially housed in you. We were talking, Barbara Ann, earlier today about the need to receive one another. Why? Because, no, it was Kathy. The need to receive one another. Why? Because you are a royal priesthood. You're a peculiar people, you being the body of Christ. You are a peculiar people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Why does God need a nation? Why does God need a nation? Why does God need a holy nation? Because it takes an entire nation. It will take an entire nation to put on display all of the glory of God. So none of you, whether myself or you, have it all. You don't have it all, and I don't have it all. You have a part and a portion, and the others have another part and a different part and a portion. And for this reason, we need one another. So one of the things that we should be constantly aware of is the need for us to cultivate a spirit and an atmosphere of honor. Honoring one another. Honoring one another. Well, I don't really like this or that about him or her. And what does that have to do with honoring? It has nothing to do with honoring. Well, I don't agree with him. You know, wow, we put a big premium on agreement. Okay. But what does agreement actually have to do with honor? See, I can honor someone that I don't have a lot of agreement with. And by agreement, I may mean, at this point, doctrinal agreement, agreement about biblical things. I may be worlds apart from a person by in terms of agreeing with their doctrine. But I cannot permit, whether or not I agree with a person's doctrine, to cause me to dishonor that person and not receive that person. See, if I do not receive a person based on agreement, then what am I going to do with the novice? What am I going to do with the newborn? Because I promise you, there'll be very little about the newborn we would agree with doctrinally, because that person knows very little about sound doctrine. People coming right out of the world. Now, you know, the antithesis to that is sometimes people just getting saved seem to have more wisdom than people that have been in the church for 50 years. Some people, I would say, in fairness. But again, make no mistake. God has called us as priests. He's called us as full-time ministers. Wherever He sends us, we're being sent as grace, salt, light. We're being sent as those grace carriers who have been sent into that place and to those persons. I'm reminding you of who you are. But I'm also saying this morning for the benefit of those who have not heard these things before. And we have some in our ranks. We have some who are being exposed to our lives and our message who don't understand these things. This is new information to some people. And because it's new information to them, we do not look down our noses at them. We do not say, are you serious? You've been around and you don't know this stuff? You've been around, you don't understand this stuff? No, this is a time of, for some, this is a time of awakening. This is a time, again, of a great awakening. And you will find, and I'm sensing a prophetic stir to say to you, you will find now and in this time that some that are familiar with you and you are familiar with them, perhaps as co-workers, perhaps as vendors, perhaps as whatever the relationship might be identified as, maybe you've had a long-term relationship with them, and there's never been a real conversation about deep and spiritual things. In this season, some of those people are going to be awakened, and they're going to just turn on a dime and say, hey, what is this thing really that you keep talking about, or this thing that you're doing? Tell me more about that. And or what do you think the Bible means when it says this? Don't be surprised in these days and in this season if that doesn't actually happen to you. This is the time for it. And furthermore, you have been trained for this time and you are prepared to stand with that person, walk with that person. Maybe you can't answer all their questions. Is that okay? Does that make you dumb? Does that make you stupid? That you don't have the answer to every question? Well, certainly not. That's ridiculous. On its face, it's ridiculous. But what it does mean is, if you have an opportunity to help guide someone, if you have an opportunity to help minister to someone and speak to someone and listen to someone about their particular needs or their questions in this time, you're tied into a larger network. You don't have to generate that. Look, don't shoot from the hip. Don't guess. Don't bury people with your opinions. If you don't know, the best answer you can give that person is, I don't know. But I know someone who may know. Let's call Dan. Let's call Gretchen. Let's call Michael, Janie. Let's call this other person and see if they can answer your question. Now, some of these questions are endless and just designed as distractions. You know, what do you? You know, you believe in dinosaurs? You know, some of this stuff is just designed to distract you and get you on an endless rabbit chase that you really don't have time for. But, all right, listen now. Pay attention. I'm going to say something to you. Most of the people in this gathering today are very discerning. Most of you are very discerning. You discern a person is genuinely hungering and thirsting for righteousness. God will more than likely release grace through you to that person. And I can tell you, I know the difference. When I'm up to here in it, I can tell you what the difference is, whether or not the flow is coming out of God's grace or if it's just endless chatter. Wears me out. Wears me out. And not doesn't take long to wear me out. Endless banter and chatter. No, we're not interested in that. We don't want to give our lives to that. But to those who are hungry and thirsty, God has every intention of filling them. And if it's God's plan to use us to help fill that person, and we're sold out. We're on board. We're all in, whatever that means. And you know, earlier this week, I got tired. Anybody relate to that? There was a time this week I got tired. Actually, more than one time. And I was tired. And yet, even in the condition of being mentally weary, even in the condition of being physically weary, when I engage the grace is sufficient. The grace carries us. The grace labors through us and for us, and we become passengers. We don't have to navigate. We don't have to drive the vehicle. We don't have to, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be focused, but we don't have to produce anything. We just simply let that grace flow. One of my favorite verses with regard to a description of Apostle Paul's labor and work. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. Did you know Paul was a braggart? You know, he had a real problem bragging. No. No, he didn't. He said, I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles, but it was not me. It was the grace of God that labored with me. So Paul was very much in that experience oftentimes. He was being carried along by the grace. He said to the Ephesian believers, he said, a grace was given to me. A grace was given to me for you. I'm going to give you what was given to me. Now, here's a subset. And I'll go quickly here. Here's a subset. You can go anywhere God sends you and do anything God has you do. Say anything God has you say. You can do that. But there are some that God will send you to that He's actually given you a grace for. He's actually given you a grace for. You are carrying a grace for that person. When God sends you to those persons and you begin to communicate out of that flow of grace, it will become, if it is already, if it is not already, it will become very, very obvious, very evident that there's a grace that's flowing and you're just caught up in that grace. You're flowing with that grace and actually just opening up to allow that grace to flow through you. So we look for the grace. We're waiting on the grace because we understand that the grace will labor with us. We don't have to labor with the grace. It will labor with us. It will work and it will accomplish what you and I cannot accomplish. What we can't move forward, grace will move forward. What we can't break open, grace will break open. The house is being built. Temple is being built. Body is being built. Here's the reality. There's a generation coming, whether it's the next generation or 10 more generations, we don't know. But there's a generation coming that will be the generation in whom the goodness of God culminates. All of creation is groaning. All of creation today is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And all of creation has been subjected to vanity, locked up in captivity, until the time that the fullness of God vests in a generation. And I don't mean, when I say a generation, I'm not talking about a chronological generation, 40 years, 50 years, you know, a block of time, an epoch of time. I'm talking about a people. And this people will span multiple generations. In a single moment, this nation, this holy nation, will span many generations. But the goodness of God, the fullness of God, is going to fully vest in a generation. I love Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 32. I mean, multiple places in the Scripture, it says Jesus is held up in the heavens. Get that language. Whoa, Jesus! Like, you know, it's almost like being reined back, held up in the heavens until the time or time of the restitution of all things. If He's being held up in heaven until the time of the restitution of all things, there's going to come a generation in whom is vested the restitution of all things. So, you and I, in the meantime, we're working. We work, Jesus said, and we say, we work because we see our Father working. That's what Jesus said. I'm working because I'm seeing the Father work. So we work because we see our Father working. And I'll tell you, this is a day that God is spreading us out and putting us in places, unique places, places all over. We're being sent, whether in our physical person, being sent in our physical person, or electronically, or digitally, or the website, however God chooses to send us and send His grace to people all over the world, throughout all of the earth. You are called. You are as called. Whoever your guy or gal is, you know, that you see as the great preacher, the great minister, the embodiment of all things ministry. Whoever that person is in your head, you're just as called as they are. You're just as ordained as they are. You're just as anointed as they are. You're just as full of grace as they are. You're just different. It's just a different mix that God has hardwired you in a different way. Whatever sector, whatever place, however God chooses to send you, make no mistake. He's sending you as His grace. He's sending you as His presence. Okay? And you blow it. You know, I'm going today, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, oh glory to God. Today I'm going as the grace of God. Get out of here! Leave me alone! So you just blew it. And God snatches, doesn't just take, you know, there's a difference between taking and snatching. God just snatches every bit of grace away from you. Is that the way it works? No! That is not the way it works. You know, we're proverbially like the Aggies. This guy that had gone, you know, to he'd invested 7 years in a 4-year program. And finally all the professors got together and they said, look, all the department's heads got together. Look, we just got to get this guy out of here. You know, what can we do? Let's put our heads together. So they decide they're going to give him one final test. If he passes this test, they'll let him walk, they'll give him his papers and, you know, bless him on down the road. And so they put him in the stadium and so here's the test. Spell the word cat. So he struggles and C, and the crowd goes wild. I mean, stadium's full, 85,000 people. And second letter, A. Oh, I mean, it looks like they're going to tear the stadium down. Third letter, T. Everybody in the stadium jumps to their feet and unanimously and simultaneously screams, give him another chance. God is completely, always, and forever giving us another chance. Don't make any mistake about it. You get another chance. And when you blow it, when you mess it up, oftentimes, certainly as you mature, when you blow it and when you mess it up, you're the first to know. And as one brother said, he talked about being grieved and you know, some religious head said, well, brother, that God's not grieved if you do this or if you do that. And this dear brother said, but I am grieved. I know what God expects from me. I know what my Father expects from me. And it grieves me when I let Him down. So see, we get to that place where even the times that we quote-unquote, let God down, begin to grieve us, and it pulls us back into a place of saying, Father, you know, help me. I want to grow beyond this. I want to get better in the face of these kinds of circumstances. So help me. You don't get the grace snatched from you, but there's a weight to the glory of God. There's a weight to the grace of God. W-E-I-G-H-T. There's a heaviness to the grace of God that rests upon us, that reminds us that we need God. That we need the Lord. We need wisdom from above. We need to know that we know that God wants us to do, or wants us to go, or doesn't want us to do. Doesn't want us to go. We want to represent our Father. Amen? Amen. So, Father, today, let these words, as they've represented you in any part or portion, resound in our hearts. Let them be bread for us. Let them be a reminder to us that you have called us, you have sent us, you have ordained us, you've anointed us, and we are yours, and we're sent to represent you in every place and on every occasion. We want to continue to grow. We want to continue to mature until it is said of us, I know him, I know her. When they go, they will only seek the interest of Christ. That is what we desire as a testimony. In Jesus' name, thank you for these who have hazarded their lives for the gospel, who have given their lives to walk with you and seek you all the days of their life. Let each be met with a grace and glory that comes from your hand, Lord, and continues to lift them up and encourage them and empower them throughout all the days of their life. These things we pray, and we are glad to know that you are doing these things in us even now, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Yes, Gretchen.